Good morning, men. And one last pitch or plug for the marriage retreat. About this time last year, the church sent me and Tori on a scouting mission up to Asheville, North Carolina to watch this. As I think about it, I thought we were being sent on a scouting mission. Maybe they looked at us and said, you guys could really use this. But anyway, the church sent us up to Asheville, and it was a really rewarding, rich time. I encourage any of you who have been on the fence to do it. And I'll tell you this secret. If you and your wife are a little sideways, or maybe just living parallel lives, not connecting, the mere act of registering for this, telling her you've done this, I think would be an act of love and ministry to her. When I was a high school student, I was part of a group called Student Venture. Anyone do Student Venture? It's the Campus Crusade, the high school branch of Campus Crusade. And during one of our meetings, our leader asked us to create a list. He said, list out the areas in your life, or the areas of sin, that you don't think you're going to struggle with in your life, where you don't deal with temptation. And so I did that, and I was a compliant teenager. I thought it was pretty good, and I had a pretty long list of sins that I thought I would never struggle with. But looking at other papers, looking at other people's papers was not one of my virtues. So I looked over at my leader's list of the sins that he would not struggle with, because I was curious. And I was really shocked to see that my adult leader, in response to the question, what areas of sin do you think you're not going to struggle with in your life, he'd written nothing. I thought, what's wrong with that guy? A few years later, I was leading or helping to lead an apostle small group that met in my home. It was a group for singles, and it was in fact the group where I eventually met my wife. I've told about that, some stories about that group. Well, one night, a young man and woman joined us. The woman's mother had called ahead to tell us that she was coming. She said, my daughter's been struggling with drug addiction. Her life's been spiraling out of control. She's had some recent positive changes in her life. We'd really like her to be with some Christian fellowship. So please treat her warmly. So, of course, we endeavored to do that. We didn't expect she was going to show up with this other guy. But he did, and he was a little rough around the edges. He was very brash. He was very arrogant, and he inserted himself into a lot of conversations about the Bible with a level of authority that his actual knowledge didn't merit. And one night, as we were studying a passage similar to the one we're going to read today, a passage that's dealing with the trials we encounter as Christians, to walk as we're called to walk, and he boldly said, being a Christian is easy. Being a non-Christian, that's hard. I don't understand you Christians when you talk about struggle. And some years after that, I had a close friend whose life overlapped considerably with mine. We had gone to law school together. We attended this church together. We did business together. There was no one in my life with whom I felt such a commonality of belief and experience. Sometimes you have people like that. You just have lots of overlaps, connections. We were in each other's homes. Our whole families knew each other. He was a little bit older than me, so I counted him as a bit of a mentor. We were both married. During one of our times together, just the two of us, I confessed to him that I was struggling in my thought life. And I told him I wanted some prayer and counsel about being true to my wife, not just in body, but in mind. And I also told him conversations I'm having with a brother, Harry, and my desire not to repeat it. And, you know, it's one of those conversations, transparent conversations I'm having with a brother. Well, he was shocked. And he said he was disappointed in me, and he said he found it hard to believe that a mature Christian would still struggle with such things. In fact, he went on to say that his greatest struggle was wasting time on business trips while watching ESPN in the hotel room. That kind of shut down my transparent conversation with him. Okay, Steve, so what is the connection between these marginally interesting and completely random stories and the passage today? Well, I tell these stories because they all touch in some way on the idea of Christian sanctification. Sanctification, in its simplest definition, is to be set apart or to be made holy. There are three great movements in every Christian life. The first is salvation. Salvation is the accomplished, complete, and unrepeatable declaration of our righteousness in Christ Jesus. The last movement is glorification, which is the resurrection of the body and the entrance into the eternal kingdom of God. In the in-between is sanctification, and that's where we live as Christians on this earth, in the midst of our sanctification. What does sanctification look like, if that's where we all are as Christians? To what degree is sanctification an accomplished work in the Christian? And to what degree is it a process that we're undergoing? Is sanctification primarily our responsibility, or is it the product of God's grace? If a Christian is not exhibiting evidences of sanctification, are they really a Christian at all? Can we say that with any confidence? Those are some of the questions that surround the theology of sanctification. Well, in the many years since high school, when I wrote my list of sins that I was never going to commit, I've committed all those sins. It became sort of a checklist. God lodged that trivial memory of that meeting in my mind when I arrogantly judged my leader for his apparent weakness, so that in the years and in the sins subsequent, I'd remember that and remember that I am weak, that I'm not yet made perfect. Some weeks after the small group meeting that I described, the brash young man called me at my office. He was in jail and needed help. His issues by robbing a policeman. So the investigation was thorough, and they found both the contraband and the burglary tools in his apartment. And I wasn't a criminal lawyer at the time. I'm doing other stuff, but this guy from my small group calls, and so I went down to the Atlanta jail, and I negotiated a plea deal and got him out, and he expressed thanks, but he started to attend our group less frequently, and eventually both he and the girl who he brought spiraled back into their lives of crime and addiction, and we never heard from him again, despite our efforts. My good friend, who was so shocked at my struggle for purity in my thought life, later left his wife and 3 children for another woman, and that family breakup remains one of the most discouraging things I've ever encountered as a Christian. Now, I'll circle back to those stories later, but for the moment, let's look back at the text that Bill read for us this morning. In today's passage, Paul begins, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own." What does he mean when he says this and it? His pronouns don't have a definite object, but it's apparent from the context that he's talking about his desire to know Jesus and to become like him in his death and his resurrection, the things we were talking about last week. He's talking, in essence, about sanctification, though he doesn't use the word here. Paul says that Jesus has made him his own or taken hold of him, depending on your translation. This is something that Jesus had done in Paul's life, not Paul. Paul seems to be here referring not just to his salvation. There's something else going on when he says, Jesus has taken hold of me. Jesus had initiated the process of sanctification. But in that same sentence, Paul recognizes that his sanctification is only partially realized because he says, I've not already obtained this, but I press on to make it my own. Then he says, brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining toward what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let's start with the forgetting. Paul says, forgetting what lies behind. Paul's using athletic imagery here in the passage, so I'm going to continue with that imagery. Students of sport say that athletes need to have short memories in certain respects. I hear this in particular with regard to relief pitchers and in baseball and strikers in soccer. A baseball closer might give up a run in the bottom of the ninth inning in one game and then be called upon the next day to close out another game. He's got to have a short memory about that pitch that he gave up last night because he's got to keep throwing strikes. He can't allow the memory of that one bad pitch or that one good hit scare him out of doing what he needs to do. He needs to throw strikes. A striker in soccer misses far more shots than he takes, but he needs to forget his repeated failures and keep going for the goal when he serves the ball. We all fail and we all fall, but it does no good to ruminate on our past failures. We have to keep our eyes forward. The biblical concept of forgetting, let's talk about that for a second, it doesn't involve an obliteration from the memory. And let's be honest, we can't even really do that. We talk about forgiving and forgetting. You can't just blast it out of your memory. Sometimes in God's grace, he sort of dulls those memories. They're harder to bring back. But the biblical concept of forgetting is the opposite of the biblical concept of remembering. The biblical concept of remembering is to recall from the past into the present something that would lie buried in history and do it in a way that makes it potently present. So there's a lot of things we're called to remember, to call from the past, things that God has done, things that God has said, things that are true, and bring them into the present and focus on them, ruminate on them. Well, forgetting in the biblical sense is the opposite of that. Let's not call from the past these other things into the present as if they were now. Forgetting what is behind. And forgetting isn't just limited to our sins and to our failure. We shouldn't get lost in a reminiscence of old glory days. I see a lot of ministries kind of paralyzed in that place. Like, oh, remember when? Remember when we used to have this many people come? Remember when this thing happened? Remember when we had this guy? And you just get stuck in this remember when. Forget. Forget's what's past. Strain toward what's ahead. If we don't forget, that's going to prevent us from stepping into present opportunities. So we need to instead strain forward to what lies ahead. It doesn't matter how old we are. It doesn't matter what's good or bad behind us. Orientation is ahead and up. I ran cross country when I was in high school, and I continued to run for a number of years as an adult. My particular strength as a cross country runner is that I threw up a lot. And with my team, the coach would sort of set out that marker and say, we're going to run until Peterson pukes. And talk about a perverse incentive to throw up. So ever since then, I've had sort of a trigger. It's a little bit funny. My daughters have both been endurance athletes. My older daughter rode and then ran cross country. My younger daughter ran cross country this last season. And this has become sort of a Peterson thing. And after one of Grace Ann's matches, I wasn't able to attend. I said, so how did your race go? Did you work hard? She said, yes, I threw up. So we know she worked hard. When I was in my 30s, I competed in sprint triathlons, not the big Ironman the short triathlons. Given my absence of athletic talent, I wasn't often straining for the prize. I'll be honest about that. But I do know what it means to strain toward the finish line, even if it was just to set a personal best time. I am an extremely goal-oriented person. So, you know, I had my stopwatch going, and if I was 30 seconds, you know, I need to finish to beat my PR, I was going to strain toward that. That was my prize. That was my thing. My legs hurt, my lungs burned, and my brain said, stop. But somehow I summoned that extra burst when I saw the finish line. I mean, honestly, now I'm 50 years old and I go to the spin classes. You know what spin is? The stationary bikes. And you'd think I was racing against the people on either side of me. I mean, the things don't move. I mean, I don't know who's winning that race, but I strain, you know. And the instructors have this comment. They said, if you're not working, you're not changing. I think that imagery is useful for us as we think about our sanctification. I mean, if we're not working, if we're not straining, Paul is intentionally using this athletic imagery. And a lot of you guys have done this. You've run, you've competed, you've done these things. And sometimes at the end, you just have to call that last reserve in the sprint toward the finish. And in that moment of extreme effort, there's no memory of the earlier parts of the race. I remember my mind would empty of everything other than my thought of the finish. And that's the level of intensity and effort that Paul is calling us to here as Christians, forgetting everything that's behind, straining toward what's ahead. Press on. You don't always have to throw up. Insert laughter here. Well, now you might ask, is this sanctification, given this imagery, something that Paul is doing? Or is it something that Jesus is doing? Honestly, Paul seems to contradict himself on this concept because he says in Philippians 1:6 that Jesus begins the work and that it is Jesus who will finish the work in us. In the book of Galatians, Paul uses very strong language in chapter 3 where he writes, "You foolish Galatians, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" Yet in Philippians 2:12, he says, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Has anyone else kind of experienced a disconnect on this issue? You know, well, which is it? Is this something I do? Is it something God does? If you read different sermons from the great teachers of the faith on this topic, depending on what passage they're teaching on, they kind of seem like they're coming to different conclusions. Who is the actor here? I'm going to share a story with you, and I share it with some hesitation for reasons that will become apparent, but I think it's a useful story in understanding the synthesis of these things. I am profoundly grateful for those stories because they keep me rooted in humility. I have nothing, and I mean nothing, of value that God has not given to me. I have earned nothing. But today, despite those humble beginnings, I'm a partner in one of the country's largest law firms. I have an interesting, sophisticated international practice. I sit in a corner office on the 21st floor of a midtown high-rise. So how did I get from driving my hatchback where I was embarrassed for the valet to drive my car up front and having to do odd jobs to pay for my dry cleaning and food and rent, no medical insurance, to where I am today? Well, I look back over the last 26 years of my legal career, and there are an astounding number of, quote, coincidences and fortuitous meetings and open doors that I wouldn't have even known to ask for. I've chased a lot of clients in my career, but the clients I have now are not the ones I chased. They just kind of somehow came to me. I have endured failures and humiliations that would have scuttled other careers. I look over my career and I see the hand of God. It is undeniable. It is one of the great Ebenezer stones of my life. Do you know what an Ebenezer stone is? It's this marker that you have there that you look back and say, God did that, and God is real, and I'm going to remember that. I will not dishonor God by suggesting that I have done anything to deserve where I am. And I will also not dishonor God by suggesting that if we're all to go away tomorrow, that he's any less good. But was my career path completely passive on my part? I sought God, yes. I drew upon his wisdom and strength. I wrestled in prayer. But I will tell you, I also labored mightily in law school. I worked thousands and thousands of long days. I stretched myself to learn new skills. I took on risks. I made myself available to clients 24 hours a day to become a trusted advisor. And even today, I rarely leave the office before 7 o'clock at night. I treat the transactions I manage as if my own money was in play, and my clients know this. I credit God 100% with where I am in my practice. And because of that, I am grateful, and I hold it with an open hand. My career path, the way it went, has not allowed me to take hold of any pride. And yet, I did have a role in it. I was working. Solomon wrote in Proverbs 21:31, "The horse is made ready for the day of battle." We prepare the horse. We train the horse. We saddle up the horse. We armor the horse. But victory rests with the Lord. I view my process, the process of my sanctification, in much the same way. The process of my being conformed to the image of Christ is 100% is something that God is accomplishing, and yet I have a role in it. And Paul describes it here. Forgetting what is behind, straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal of the upward call of Jesus Christ. He calls me upward, so I must look upward. I look toward Jesus, who I'm called to emulate. I think that sometimes when we think about sanctification, we equate it with the absence of overt sins of the flesh. So if a Christian man has given up foul language, womanizing, and substance abuse, it's like, well, that guy's sanctified. But this upward call entails so much more. It involves the transformation of our motivations, our appetites, and our ambitions. It changes our priorities and the way we think about everything. Everything. It's not just being good. It's being like Jesus. That's what it means to become sanctified. I want to bring some of this down to a very practical level of application for a moment. What does our straining toward this upward call look like in practice? The athletic imagery is useful. I was like, okay, I get that. I've strained. I've been struggling toward that finish line. I get that. But in this context, in sanctification, what is it? I mean, it's not a physical act generally. What is it? The New Hampshire Baptist Confession of 1833, which I discovered this week, has an excellent statement on sanctification that I want to read. "We believe that sanctification is the process by which, according to the will of God, we are made partakers of his holiness. That it is a progressive work, that it is begun in regeneration, and that it is carried on in the hearts of believers by the presence and power of the Holy Spirit, the sealer and comforter, in the continual use of the appointed means, especially the Word of God, self-examination, self-denial, watchfulness, and prayer. I love that statement because it acknowledges the inescapable necessity of the Holy Spirit's working in us to accomplish our sanctification. But it also identifies the appointed means by which we participate in it. The Word of God, self-examination, self-denial, watchfulness, and prayer. I'm circling back to was it the 17-year-old Steve who had a long list of sins he had, in fact, at that point in his life, not yet committed? Was that Steve more sanctified, or is it the 50-year-old Steve who has gone through the cycle of sin and grief and confession and repentance again and again, who has had his pride broken repeatedly and now sits before God with greater gratitude and humility, and yet who recognizes more than ever the gap between where I am and where I need to be? Who's more sanctified? That apparent convert who temporarily emerged from active addiction, who proclaimed the ease of the Christian life, only to sink back into the spiral of crime and addiction, had Christ taken hold of him? Other than parodies of some words, do we have any basis for thinking that God was at work in his life? And if God was not at work in his life, can we have any confidence that he was saved at all? This is a question to consider, not a statement, because I don't know what ultimately became of that man. There's a lot of things that go on in a life. But I observe that we too often place a great deal of stock in a one-time repetition of words than we do in the life change that should accompany salvation. You know, we walk along someone and we preach to them, we share the gospel, we try to get them in places where the gospel is preached, and we hear them say some words, and we can, job done. You know, great, check it off, add them to a list, move on. But that parroting of words is not evidence of salvation. The evidence of salvation is that life change that comes after. That's why discipleship is so important, that follow-up is so important. We can't just run in and smash and grab and get a commitment, put their name on a list and move on and congratulate ourselves for what we did. The sanctification is an integral, essential part of an authentic Christian life. The last story I told is the one that haunts me the most. A man I considered my spiritual mentor, someone with whom I studied the Word and prayed and shared significant spiritual moments, he fell away. Paul says in today's passage, "Let those of you who are mature think this way, and if anything, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will also reveal this to you." Well, thinking this way seems to include realizing that we have not yet taken hold of it. Now think of that man and the sort of arrivalism in his statement, his shock that I struggled with this sin, his lack of honesty apparently with himself as to the sins he himself was struggling with. The humble acknowledgement of our continuing need for Jesus can inoculate us against the danger of sinful lapse and spiritual drift, because that recognition prompts us to continue to strain with great effort toward the upward call. Too often, if we've been Christians for a lot of our lives, we go to church, we're doing the stuff, we don't have that sense of straining and looking upward. I'm there, I'm set. I remember when I used to struggle with that. Boy, that's the kind of thought process that can take you right back into the pit and bam, like that. You can lose a witness. You can lose a family. Paul concludes with a collective exhortation. He says, "Only let us hold true to what we have attained." So he's talking to a collective here. He uses a relatively rare term, which means an orderly walk or a disciplined walk as a unit. It has overtones of collective discipline, all walking in the same row or by the same measure. We should never think of ourselves as spiritual lone rangers, including in the sanctification process. We weren't designed to operate that way. My friend who fell away, what happened before that is he moved to another state. He was away from his church. He was away from the structures of fellowship and accountability. We have, men, a predatory enemy. And like all predators, he seeks the prey that's separated from the herd. A few weeks or months in isolation, being separated from good teaching and accountability, can lead to careless sin that irreparably destroys your witness. Do not allow yourself to get alone, even if that means grabbing someone and getting in their face and saying, I need you, I need the accountability, I'm alone. So my nugget this morning, coming out of all this, comes from that statement from 1833. I mean, you read some of the great old works and scholars and thought, he's like, we have not gotten smarter. We have not gotten smarter. You read what people wrote 200, 300, 400 years ago, and you're like, my gosh, these people were brilliant and erudite. But looking back at that, I encourage you, men, to examine the structures in your life and honestly assess whether you've given sufficient room in your day-to-day for study of the Word of God, self-examination, self-denial. Boy, that one doesn't come naturally, does it? Self-denial. Watchfulness and prayer. And look for opportunities to introduce more of these disciplines into your life. Were you going to come up now or after? After. All right, to the tables.